I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Jeremiah chapter 39 as we do continue on, as we go through the Word of God as it was given through the prophet Jeremiah. We have a sobering section this evening, a terrible event in world history and certainly in the history of God's people, the fall of Jerusalem, its final capture by the Babylonians, and then its total destruction. And we're going to be contemplating this awful event and its implications for us, what it should teach us. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's turn our attention to the Lord and let's ask Him to bless the reading, preaching of His word. Please join with me. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, now that You would give us open ears to hear Your word and that You would help us to understand it. Lord, give us that inward illumination without which we will never understand Your word aright. Lord, we confess that unless we have Your Holy Spirit within us, Your book, Your Bible, will remain darkened to us. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us, therefore, to understand it. I pray, Lord, that You would apply these things to our own hearts, that we would not simply see them as a catalog of events that happened long ago, things that shouldn't concern us, but rather we should be thinking of the future and what will surely come to pass, and whether or not we are prepared for the events that are to come. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to preach this day. May I not go astray to the left or the right. I am a man with feet of clay. I cannot claim any power of my own. But I know, O Lord, that You can get Your message across to Your people. And I pray You would. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 39. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord to His people. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. And then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sar-Sekim, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So it was, when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by the way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city, and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushashban, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." The day of judgment in Scripture is, of course, the day upon which the hope of all those who have not repented, all those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be lost forever. It's presented to us in Scripture as a day of terror, a day of hopelessness. On that day, it will not matter if a man was a king or if a man was a slave. The only thing that will matter in that day, the day of judgment, is the relationship that that person had to the Lord. Did they bow the knee to Him? Did they believe His gospel promises? Did they put their trust in His Redeemer? Or did they remain stubbornly opposed? Did they mock and disbelieve His prophets and trust instead to their idols or their own righteousness or their resources or their reason or something else to save them? Revelation 6 gives us a terrifying vision of what this final day of judgment will be like for them. If you'll turn with me to the back of your Bibles, I'd like to read from it. It says Revelation 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 17. There we read, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?'" Now, what happened in Jerusalem on the day when the Babylonians broke through the wall was a foretaste of that future day of judgment. It was visited, of course, on Jerusalem on July 9th, 587 BC, and that was the day when the patience and the forbearance of the Lord ended, and when the judgment that he had kept warning King Zedekiah and the people of Judah was going to come if they would not repent. And that was the day when it finally happened. On that day, the walls of Jerusalem were finally breached by the Babylonian army, and the weakened defenders of Jerusalem were utterly overwhelmed at that point. Well, by the time the Babylonians broke through the walls, the food supply in Jerusalem was utterly exhausted anyway. And had the walls not been breached, everyone would have eventually starved or died of disease. And the scene that no doubt occurred when the Babylonians swarmed into the city was awful. The siege had gone on for 18 months, and these soldiers had been fighting to overcome the city, and now they were let loose by the princes of Babylon. They were let loose to plunder and to pillage and to rape. And in that moment, to have been a husband or a father would have been truly awful. You would have been unable to do anything to help your family or to deliver them from the judgment that was now falling upon them. And where was this man who had been responsible for this Holocaust? And ultimately, it was not Nebuchadnezzar, of course. It was Nebuchadnezzar who had sent his army to break down the walls of Jerusalem and to finally punish them for their betrayal, their turning their back on the covenant, the solemn covenant oath that they had sworn to him. But it wasn't ultimately Nebuchadnezzar who had brought the destruction of Jerusalem upon them. It was not Nebuchadnezzar who had destroyed the city and the hope of Israel utterly. That man was Zedekiah. He had been offered opportunity after opportunity to deliver himself, his family, and his city from the sword of Babylon by God, and he had turned his back on every single opportunity. So where was Zedekiah when the army of Babylon finally came into the city? Was he there, you know, to cast down his crown before the princes and admit that he had been a failure as a king? Was he there perhaps to lead the final defense of the city? No. What does he do? He attempts once again to save his life. He attempts to slip away in the night through a little gate in the wall. King Zedekiah had been offered mercy by the Lord through Jeremiah, even up to the very end. You remember, he had gone to speak to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had once again told him that he would save his life, he would save his family, he would save his city if he would simply submit to the Babylonians. But once again, he refused the grace of the Lord for himself and for his family. And when the end came, what did he try to do? He tried to flee from the city that he had doomed. Now, Zedekiah spent his entire life trying to the very end to find some way of salvation that wouldn't require him to do what the Lord required. He'd even gone to Jeremiah and he'd asked, is there a word from the Lord? Is there some way I can be saved without submitting to the Lord? Is there some way that I can get out of this without acting in faith, without believing his promise that I will not die if I surrender to the Babylonians? Is there some loophole, some escape I can yet make? Of course, the answer was no. There is no way other than the one that the Lord has appointed. But unfortunately, Zedekiah's fear of men, his fear of the princes of Judah, the Babylonians, the Jewish defectors, all of these things stopped him from believing the Lord's promise and doing the only thing that could have saved Jerusalem. And he tried his own way to save his life. And he found out the hard way that what Jesus said in Mark 8:35 is absolutely true. There Christ said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. So he tried to flee, and he failed. And in came the princes of Babylon, and they set up this military court in the gate, showing that Babylon now is in control of the city. And then they decided the fate of the remaining inhabitants. And amongst the princes who came in was Nergal-Sharezer, was actually Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And he eventually ended up killing Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, and setting himself up as the king for a few years. But we know that one of the reasons that they were there was to supervise that systematic destruction of the city. Archaeologist Catherine Kenyon proved that the account of the end of the siege that's given here in the Bible was absolutely accurate. The walls, the king's palace, the houses of Jerusalem, all of them were entirely reduced to rubble after the siege. The Babylonians had had enough of this city. They'd had enough of their constant rebellion, and they knew that they couldn't be trusted, so they decided that they were going to destroy the city of Jerusalem utterly. And so anything they couldn't burn, they pulled down, and that included the temple, and it included the walls. Now, Zedekiah, obviously, while this is going on, makes his attempt at an escape. But the Lord had warned that that's hopeless as well. There is no way of escape. He had spurned grace, and there was only justice for him now. So he's captured by the Babylonian army, and he's taken to Nebuchadnezzar's base in the captured Israelite city of Riblah. And there, he has to go through this awful punishment. Now, in one sense, it would have been more merciful if Nebuchadnezzar had simply ordered him to be killed on the spot. If he had simply said to him, put this man to death, he has betrayed me, he has turned against me for the last time. But that's not what Nebuchadnezzar ordered. Nebuchadnezzar ordered that he be forced to watch as his friends and then his own sons were slaughtered before him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was 31 when the city fell, so his oldest sons wouldn't even have been teenagers at the time of their execution. And their hideous deaths were the last thing that he ever saw in this world, because as soon as they had died, Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes gouged out. This was literally the last thing this side of eternity that this man ever saw. And we see here evidence that the Lord's promises are true, that he doesn't bluff. When he says something will come to pass, it will come to pass no matter what men say. Now, the Lord had been very long-suffering. He had endured his people's apostasy, their idolatry, their covenant breaking, their faithlessness for generations. He had even been merciful in not judging immediately Zedekiah. And he had extended his grace. But that time of grace had ended. And now there was only the judgment that he had promised. What was a day of judgment and hopelessness for those who had remained opposed to God, I hope you see this also, is a day of vindication and deliverance for those who had actually submitted to the Lord's will. And there are some, it's not all bad. I want you to see that. There are some glimmers of light. There are certainly notes of God's mercy that are tied up in Jeremiah 39. First, the land is given away to the poorest people in the land. And that would probably have included these Jewish slaves who had been first freed and then brought back by their covenant-breaking masters. The Lord had remembered them, and he'd used the Babylonians to free them. And then finally, they had this opportunity to work for themselves. They could establish their own vineyards, their own farms. They were no longer held captive by these unrighteous masters in Jerusalem. And so we see the freeing of the slaves, the poorest and the most oppressed, through this act. He used a foreign power and a war to free the slaves, something obviously that's been repeated in history time and again. The Lord remembers the oppressed. He remembers those who are at the very bottom, and he does not allow unrighteous oppression to go on forever and ever. He eventually always sets the scales right. And the Lord also remembered his people in the city. He remembered certainly his faithful preacher Jeremiah. Jeremiah is freed at this point from the court of the prison, and then he's taken away to Ramah with the other captives. But Nebuchadnezzar intervenes personally for Jeremiah. He had no doubt heard about what Jeremiah was telling the people. And he saw him as a friend of Babylon, and certainly he saw him as a true preacher. There is one thing about Nebuchadnezzar that we learn, obviously, from Daniel, which is that he respected a man who got his prophecies right. And Jeremiah's prophecies had been right all the time. Even Nebuchadnezzar could see that this man spoke for the mighty God, the Lord, even if Zedekiah, his own king, refused to listen to him. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes pains to say, do not hurt Jeremiah. Take him and let him do whatever he wants to. And so Jeremiah is offered the choice, obviously, of settling where he wants to. He can go to Babylon with the rest of the exiles, or he can stay in the land. And he opts to stay in Judah because that is the will of the Lord with Gedaliah, one of the only princes left in the land, and a good one as well, a descendant from a righteous man. But another man of God is particularly dwelt upon in this chapter, if I can put it that way, and particularly vindicated as well, and that is Ebed-Melech. Now, Ebed-Melech may be a mouthful, not quite a mouthful as the names of the princes who came in and sat in the gate, but or the captain of the guard, but Ebed-Melech, his name literally meant servant of the king. Now, can you imagine spending your entire life being called servant of the king? You know, hey, you, servant of the king, come on over here, that kind of thing. This was a man who had probably been sold out of Ethiopia as a slave and then castrated so that he would be able to work around the women of the court. And Ebed-Melech proves that he really was a servant of the king. Now, I'm not referring to the weak and vacillating human king, Zedekiah, whom he was owned by. I'm referring to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in whom Ebed-Melech really put his trust. Ebed-Melech's faith also, I hope you see this, was not a secret faith. It was not all profession and no deeds. He put his own life on the line. In the previous chapter, you remember, he put his life on the line in order to rescue Jeremiah from the mire of the cistern. He'd gone to the king and he'd begged for his life, and then he'd gone and rescued him. And he'd done that despite the fact that he knew that the princes hated Jeremiah. He knew that they were seeking his life. And yet he'd still been willing to speak for him. And in that, actually, Ebed-Melech reminds me of Joseph of Arimathea. You remember that member of the Sanhedrin who had gone to Pilate after Jesus was crucified and asked for the body of Jesus that he might be allowed to bury it in his own tomb. And that was despite the fact that doing so would inevitably have brought him into conflict with the other members of the Sanhedrin who hated Christ. And so Ebed-Melech, this man who nobody would have thought much of in the kingdom, simply another servant, another member of the civil service, and yet he is a man who is set apart and exalted. And by what? By his faith in the Lord and his willingness to obey him. At the end, and we'll see this, we'll talk about it again, in the end, it's the slave who is exalted and the king who is cast down. And that, too, is the mercy of the Lord. Now, there's only one real application here, only one that I'm going to set before you, and it's this question. Where will you stand on that final day of judgment? Where will you be? You and I, brothers and sisters, live in a time when grace is extended to all men. And we hear the proclamations of the gospel. The gospel has gone out to the four corners of the earth. These offers of mercy are given to all men. Yes, the law is to be preached. Men are to be shown their sins and told that a day of judgment is coming. But they are told that there is a way of escape. Flee to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is set before all men. That is the commission that the church is given, to go and to make disciples. You and I are told to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, to tell men of the hope that they can have as well in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day of grace. This is the day of reconciliation. Now is the appointed moment. But we know that the Lord has promised that that day will come to an end, that the day of grace will be followed by the day of judgment. Now, we saw how the day of judgment, when we read Revelation 6, will be truly horrifying to those who remain opposed steadfastly to the Lord and to His Redeemer to the very end. But know this, brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is a day also of vindication for those who have repented and believed. It is for you who know the Lord, not a day of terror, not a day when you will be calling for rocks and stones to fall upon you and hide you, not a day when you'll be fleeing through the gate and hoping to get away from the armies of the Lord. Instead, it will be a day of joy. Paul says this, reminding the Thessalonians of what will happen. Those who are, for instance, weeping over those Christians who have died and wondering if they will see them again. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with those words." The very same trumpet that spells doom to the unbeliever will be a note that provokes joy in the heart of the believer. For we know that our King, our Messiah, the Lord of Lords, has come. And we will be vindicated, as surely as Jeremiah and Abed-Melech were vindicated in that particular day. Everything will be set right in that day. In that day, all of the Sayyid Abedinis, those who have been persecuted for their faith, they will be released from their imprisonment, not just for a little while, but forever. Brothers and sisters, that'll be a day when all suffering comes to an end, all tears are wiped away for those of you who are in the Lord. And no more will we have to put up with the scoffing of the world. But the question is, will you stand with the Lord in that day? Or will you be found with the scoffers? Those who made fun of Jeremiah. Those who made fun of the prophets. I once stood with the scoffers. I scoffed as much as any man. Scoffed maybe more. I was an expert at scoffing for quite some time. I hated Christ. I hated Christians. I couldn't stand anything to do with them. I know the practice of scoffing all too well. And I am glad that the Lord moved in my heart and moved me away from the camp of the evil one and into the camp of His own dear Son. Whose camp will you be in at the very end? I was contacted recently by a pastor who was obviously in just emotionally suffering. His daughter-in-law had walked away from the faith, and she was now listening to a psychiatrist, another woman who had been raised in an evangelical family and who had also left the faith. She became a psychiatrist, and now she, fear quotes, helps people who have been damaged by what she calls religious trauma syndrome. And this is what this woman wrote on her blog, and the pastor's heart was broken when he read these words. "People indoctrinated into fundamentalist Christianity as small children sometimes have memories of being terrified by images of hell and apocalypse before their brains could begin to make sense of such ideas. Some survivors, who I prefer to call reclaimers, have flashbacks, panic attacks, or nightmares in adulthood, even when they intellectually no longer believe the theology. One client of mine, who during the day functioned well as a professional, struggled with intense fear many nights. She said, 'I was afraid I was going to hell. I was afraid I was doing something really wrong. I was completely out of control. I sometimes would wake up in the night and start screaming, thrashing my arms, trying to rid myself of what I was feeling. I'd walk around the house trying to think and calm myself down in the middle of the night, trying to do some self-talk. But I felt like it was just something that the fear and anxiety was taking over my life.'" Now, what do we have here? We have somebody who is rightly afraid of hell, who rightly feels the weight of their sin, And then how does the psychiatrist react? She tells them there is no such thing as sin. You need not fear hell. There is no hell. There is no final judgment. There will be no day of judgment, I tell you, she says, functioning in a modern way, in the same way that prophets like Hananiah, you remember the man who came in and said, the yoke of Babylon will be broken. There will be no judgment upon Jerusalem. Don't listen to Jeremiah, this old coot, this crazy. He's going to give you religious trauma syndrome. Instead, you should be happy. Do whatever you want. The Lord is okay with it. There's no such thing as sin. Let me help you to overcome your trauma. Now, brothers and sisters, that pastor was intensely grieved because not only was his daughter-in-law listening to this stuff, she was sharing it with others, trying to get them also to leave the faith. And he was reminded of Mark 9:42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And that applies to Hananiah, that applies to that psychiatrist, that applies to anybody who tries to tell people that their well-founded fears of sin and hell are in fact phantasms. Brothers and sisters, it is an evil thing to do when somebody knows that they are in danger of God's judgment, to tell them, don't fear, there will be no judgment, to pull the Hananiah upon them. But this idea of telling people, you know, that there is nothing to fear is nothing new. The devil did it with our parents in the garden. It was the beginning of the greatest sin. Brothers and sisters, he came to Eve and he told her that you won't die if you disobey the Lord. He said there's no curse. The Lord's just afraid. He's afraid that you'll become like him. He peddled this awful, awful lie that there is no such thing as sin, no such thing as judgment, nothing to be afraid of, nothing coming in the future. He contradicted the word of the Lord. He contradicted Christ's assurances. But unfortunately, this has gone on. Again and again, the gospel is preached, mercy is extended, and instead men say, no, there is no day of judgment coming. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter 3:1, I'd like you to hear the words of Peter, what he said about this. Peter was writing to Christians, and he writes this, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now note there the contrast. We have the scoffer saying the day of judgment will never come, and yet it does come. And then not only do we have that assurance that the day is coming, no matter how much men may scoff, but we also have the good news that the day of judgment merely precedes the coming of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is not something that the people of the Lord need to be afraid of, but rather something that I hope you long for, that you are looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and that therefore your eyes are not fixed upon the things of this passing world, but instead that your eyes are fixed on Christ, that you are looking to the author and the finisher of your faith, knowing that you have no reason to be afraid of his coming, because for you that'll be a day of vindication, a day of joy. The trumpet will sound and we will be raised incorruptible. I hope that when you hear the words of Handel's Messiah, where he goes over 1 Corinthians 15, those words aren't merely just, you know, a pleasant song set to stirring music, but rather that is a promise made to you that you know will be fulfilled, that you know that there's a day coming when you will be raised, when the Lord will call you by name, just as surely as he called Lazarus by name. He'll say, come forth, and you will rise and you will greet him. Or perhaps you'll be alive in that day. We don't know, because as he says, that day will come as a thief in the night. And he'll come with all those who have departed already, and we will rise to meet him. What a joyous day that'll be. I'm looking forward to that day. I want to be free of this body of sin and death. And I look forward to the day when there will be a day of vindication. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness. A day when everything will be as it should be. And I pray that you're looking forward to that day as well. What a glorious day it'll be when there is no longer any violation of the moral law, no more oppression, no more sin, no more greed. What a day that'll be. Let's look forward to it together, knowing that our salvation is yet nearer than when we first believed. Please join me in prayer. God, our gracious Father, I pray, Lord, that the reality of the day of judgment would be something that's pressed home to us, that we would not be like Zedekiah, hoping that it's all a fairy tale, hoping that the day will never arrive, hoping that some other way of deliverance will be presented to us. I pray also, Lord, for those who have been raised in the church. I pray for my brother who is grieving the way that his daughter-in-law has walked away from the faith and the damage that is doing. I pray, O Lord, for our own kids, that they will know the truth of these things, that they will not have the fear of the day of judgment that woman was talking about, simply because for them it will not be a fearful day. It will be a day upon which they know that they will finally be delivered. It will be a day that they look forward to. It will not be a day of trauma, but a day, O Lord, of delight and vindication. The totality of all the Sabbaths that we have spent here on earth will be as nothing compared to that day when we enter into that perfect Sabbath rest. And I pray, O Lord, that you would bring that day quickly. So we pray with John, Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.